by the deeds of the law, 20th verse, 3rd chapter, Romans. I'm still on the subject of God's faithfulness. Why do you think that Paul had to spend so much time in the 1st and 2nd chapter giving bad news to the Jews and the legalists of his day? Because God keeps his word. And before he got to the good news, which is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, he had to break through the impervious shell of their bad theology, which kept them from faith. Any preacher that's preached much in this world knows it's much easier to build from scratch than to reconstruct. That's true in every dimension of life. That's the builder. Whether you'd like to take one of those old buildings downtown or one of the lots with a building on it and build there with all the tear down and reconstruction and removal, or whether you go out to a new flat plateau and build. It's tough to reconstruct. The devil's tactic from day one has been to twist and misconstrue the things of God. As I said this morning, he started that with Eve. And talk about boldness and gall and just plain old brass. He tried to misquote Scripture to Jesus. Have you ever thought on that for a few minutes? If you think the devil won't try to deceive you, he tried to deceive Jesus, the living word. And the reason he keeps trying it is it works with just about everybody but Jesus. It worked with Eve, been working down through the century, still works fine for him. Every time that God's word has a breakthrough, here comes the devil. He changes. A lot of evangelists find this out to their own hurt. They're what I call the headline hunters. God will send somebody into a country, and the devil, who's not omniscient, gets caught by surprise, and a revival breaks out in that country, and the spiritual news media picks it up, sometimes the secular news media. Then every headline hunter in the country tries to get there to get in on the act. When he arrived, he found out the devil could move faster. God sends old Lester Summerall at his best. And I've said this to Lester. I've preached with Lester in meetings. He tried to duplicate what God did through him in Manila, in Hong Kong, and Brasilia, and other places. It didn't work. He did a great work in each of those cities. But God sent him to Manila. Came down to a prison to work a miracle that hit the headlines of every newspaper in Manila. And God gave that city, in one of those rare outbreaks that city and nationwide, to the ministry of Lester Summerall. It's never since that time ever had a move of God like the revival that Lester had in that city. It was a miracle of healing. Everybody tried to go to the Philippines, as everybody now tries to get on the Korean bandwagon. Everybody went there to learn the magic. By the time they got there, God still was in the healing business, But the devil had taught them a little bit about Job's boils and Timothy's sick stomach and a few other Paul's thorn, which is misconstrued. And they were ready to say, yeah, God heals, but for this reason he may not heal me. That's the devil's tactic. Always to twist it a little and work for it. Now, God had said, for sin comes death. But he said something else by Moses. And he was just as committed by it. And you've heard me say it many times. In the giving of the law, he said, those that do it shall live in it. Just as much of God's integrity was behind the promise that if you perfectly keep God's law, he will give you eternal life. Now, I know it's hard. Bless his heart. I wish you had heard some of the conversations out behind and off camera that Canon Brian Green and I had. It's hard. To change sometimes. And it's awfully easy to use rhetoric and say you're too logical. And you who were watching could almost see me laugh at that, because I was talking to the man who had won me with logic. But you better carry it all the way. God promised life, and God promised death. That's also what Jesus said. Different criteria, but he said, I set before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. God did that at the start. He gave life in the garden and dominion over the whole earth and life in fellowship with him. Yes, if they ate the tree that he said no to. Your theology has to come somewhere apart from this revelation, or from beginning to end. The message of God is a choice. Life, death. You can choose. When he laid the law down, that's what he did. Colloquial though that may sound. When he laid the law down, same choice. Live in it, keep it, you'll live eternally. I'm giving you a door. In fact, it's the door the devil said you'd get. Because the devil said, you eat that tree, you will become like God, and that tree was the knowledge of good and evil. Well, God then fed him that fruit. The law is the fruit off of that forbidden tree, mind you. Well, that tree is bad. He created it. The devil was right. You better believe if they eat that tree, they'd come to a knowledge of good and evil. But he twisted it a little too far. He added what wouldn't happen. He said, it'll make you like God. No, it didn't. Knowing good and evil doesn't make you like God. That's the point God's been proven. He has fed that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. Without the law, I wouldn't know. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin, Paul says in this same book. The law is good. It gives me the knowledge of good and evil. It instructs me, but it won't save me. And it sure won't make me like God. But God in his faithfulness made a promise. Whomever keeps it will live in it. Whomever falls short of it will die. that forever settled in heaven the moment God uttered it. And from Adam and Eve to the present, because the law of God is but the revelation of His standard, man's been knowing it, learning it, growing in the knowledge of it. And the more he knows it, the more he will become aware. If he really understands it, he falls short of it. The reason that Paul has to spend 3 chapters. And here's where our preacher of last week was so right. Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-orthodox theologian, was so right. In that sense, they understand God's book a lot better than most of the fundamental evangelical holiness groups. They understand God's revelation much better than the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Pharisees of today ever understood it. Because they recognize that man's problem is the attempt to pull God's standard down to our performance. Instead of understanding God's standard aright, seeing the distance between where we are and that standard is, and from that tension, and here's where I'll leave the modernists, from that tension, as Paul says, letting the very tension drive us to the answer, which is God Himself in grace, both forgiveness and power. But man always tries to bring the standard down to his performance level. Now, obviously, a drunk can't sell it very well. He can find a scripture or two that says, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But you can't make 66 books come down underneath that. So it's pretty hard for a drunk to sell the law of God with one text. Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But he tries it. That's the one they all know. But from this seed of wanting to justify our actions, that won't sell. Let's say, here's normal human behavior. Because everybody wants to be good. Normal, good human behavior. Culture accepts that. There are certain margins here and certain margins there. And then they have little streams flowing. They have one here. That's the preacher margin. Now, the reason that culture doesn't like me so much, I zoom up and I zoom down. Preachers are supposed to go like this. That's why they're so bland. Right? Look, I'm not just being funny or entertaining. It's the way it is. Culture lays its boundaries down. As long as you stay in those boundaries, you're basically good. Now, the drunk, he sort of surfaces once in a while above society's level. Now, they've been sinking the bottom a little bit to where it's okay to drink, you don't drive drunk. Well, down here, fine, poor old drunks are getting it from me tonight, but down here are some levels that still are considered beneath. Now, for a long time, the gays had to live down here. But now they got the news media putting the bottom down there. For a long time, and this is very interesting to me, you know, Playboy magazine, the current sexual craze that hit Southern California began in some goony religious cults back in the Northeast. You know that? The old Presbyterian almost fell out of his chair on that. It's okay, John. It's better you not read the history. Just take my word for it. I mean, there was some religious commune that did some interesting things. To the doctrine of love. Some of you have probably got silverware on your kitchen table or in the drawer, still produced by that ungodly community. Now you're going to start reading your head off. Stay with me. Just take my word for it. But the modern culture and Supreme Court decisions by men who've long departed from some of the things that Jerry Falwell's concerned about, rightly so, in many of the platforms he stands on, have widened these margins. But there still is a boundary of acceptability in any culture. As long as you stay somewhere within it. You ain't a preacher. I repeat, preachers got to stay in this narrow line. You're a good person. In fact, most of them, until they hear some crazy preachers that they get mad at, as long as they ricochet within this, they think, if they think about heaven and want to go there at all, they think they're going there. And what usually happens is somewhere about this high. Say, this is bottom, this is top. Somewhere about this high, some religious elite or some religious camp or some religious group that think they've gotten so close to God because they see themselves so far removed from here, they stamp their standard on the culture as holiness. And they've been so busy looking down here at everybody else in comparison to them, they forgot altogether about God up here. Now, if I had a blackboard reached to the ceiling, and then the ceiling pulled apart and it reached to the moon, I might have the perspective. Because from the lowest man to the highest performing man is like this in relationship to a trip to the moon. When you compare the lowest man to the highest man, and then take the highest man and compare it to God's standard, the distance between the highest man and God is like a trip to the moon. The distance between the highest performing man and the lowest man, about like that, by comparison. Now the devil, he loves to come along and sit here and say, you are better than them. Therefore, you're like God. When you're not like God at all. I mean, from the bottom of the missile to the top of the missile. You ever notice something in a missile shot, if they allow you to get a picture of it? You ever notice them climb the stairs or the derrick, go up and lift them in? Anybody ever see that on television? On person? You ever paid attention to how much longer it takes them to climb those few stairs and just take this whole thing? You go clear out of sight. Huh? Now you get your perspective. Here we are, climbing stairs. He's way up here. Now the devil loves to come along. Say, man, you are the greatest. Just look over there. It's Scott, and you'll know you're the greatest. You don't do any of the things he does. And some have been watching me for 5 years, haven't seen God once. And they'll be the first to say they don't see God when they watch me. And because they haven't looked at God for so long, they can't even recognize God-like traits in me. Now that's what Paul's dealing with at Rome. People that have decided they're okay. Now Paul's ripping everybody apart. Not because his purpose is to leave them in a morbid sense of failure, but to break them loose from their false foundation that they might finally shoot off into righteousness faith. Which they'll never do. Most Christians are like a dumb astronaut sitting on the top of these steps with a pair of those pedaling things. What do you swim with? Flippers. Do you see an astronaut sitting on a top step, flipping his legs, trying to get airborne? I'm not just trying to entertain. That's the difference between the spirit-filled life
and what has been jammed down the throat of second and third generation Christianity.
The church, no exception. In fact, I've had some of them nervous for months. They think I'm preaching license. No, I'm not. I'm preaching spiritual thrust that gets you airborne, but I gotta make you quit kicking the flippers.
Now, the next pompous saint you see go up and say, "Don't lose your flippers, brother, or you won't make it without them." And he'll look at you like you're crazy. And when he self-righteously says, "God bless you, brother," when you know he's criticizing you, say, "So long, flipper."
I hope you remember some of this. Paul's trying to point out to those that have been relying on their performance that it's hopeless. Totally hopeless. Forever hopeless. Unchangingly hopeless. You can never, by your effort, reach God's standard. You can memorize the cyclopedia of the law, and there will be some heathen in the jungle who, from some unwritten force of conscience within him, will outperform you, or you may outperform him. And if you bog down in trying to figure that out and touch every soul on this earth, heathen and saint, Paul is saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where I am. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. That's the word. You cannot have justification. Friend, I'm sorry, but that's the nature of the word. And every Christian knows that that word is at the root of salvation. You cannot have justification without a justifier. That's axiomatic truth. You cannot have a judgment without a judger. There must be an authority to grant the judgment. There cannot be justification by definition. Take the word out of your language and don't use it, or recognize the word requires a justifier. There is no such thing as justification in the abstract, because someone will challenge it, because it means to view and hold as just. It is not synonymous with the word just. Now, the word just is an abstract word that also requires a viewpoint. But in theory, justness can exist alone. Justness can exist just as it is in the abstract. But justification requires a justifier. You may argue, who is that justifier? There are lots of people in today's world that believe they're the justifier, that they become the judge of their behavior. That is in Christianity. Paul assumes, as those to whom he's writing assume, a higher power who will approve their actions. Paul assumes the promise and fidelity of God that the one who is just, the word comes from a pictorial word that means straight. But what is straight? And Einstein proved that the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line.
spite of the world of mathematics being built upon that premise. Christian revelation starts with a revealer. Revelation came in a world, and I've written this on the board before, where they gave a name to God's straightness, like a benchmark or a plumb line. God's own straightness or rightness. Untouched or unaffected by time or the things of this world. And where that nature of God could hang into the world, unbent as a straight plumb line, not bent or shaped by the world, not shaped or bent by time, but when God could intrude into this world and his straightness could be seen, from which you could measure the lack of straightness or straightness of every other thing in time, that was always a word. Decay. Or its derivative. We translate righteousness or just. Jehovah Tsidkenu is one of God's names. Always the thought is a breakthrough has come into this earth of God's own straightness. His measuring rod. You lay a straight stick, as I often say, down alongside a crooked one. Anybody can tell the difference. Now, when God intrudes into time with his own straightness, when that straightness finds expression here until it is just like God's straightness, you have righteousness. You have justice. That's all it means. Now, Paul is saying that we get a little closer from the crookedness of the bottom down here that I drew earlier to a little wavy line here, because this is straighter than that. We call it justice. We call it righteousness. It is the righteousness of man that is filthy rags and viewed from God's vantage point. God is straight, and the slightest little deflection, when measured by his straightness that I can't even draw, it falls short. And that's why the word is hamartia. It falls short. Now, Paul has to wait his chapter saying, look, not only you Jews that have the knowledge and ought to be, because of the knowledge, more aware of it than a heathen, but dummies that you are, you take a little bit of the law. You get some scholars that argue over whether a chicken works when she lays an egg, and let that determine whether you eat the egg that was laid on the Sabbath. And you look at other men, and because you're better than them, you think, on the particles of the law that you know, you look down on them, and you set yourself up as God, but you're not as straight as God. Now, what about the heathen? Some of them outperform the Jews. They're not as straight as God. Let's quit talking about this man-to-man relationship. All have sinned, because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be straight. That's the word. No flesh be straight in whose sight? Huh? In, quote it with me, there shall no flesh be justified, is the word there, held as straight or just in, what's the next word? His sight. He's the justifier. He hangs the plumb line. By his view, there is no flesh anywhere justified in his sight. For by the law, which was a plumb line he hung down and defined the standard of behavior, which if done perfectly would measure up to his straightness. That's why Paul is saying,
Look, don't put the law down. It not only teaches me my sin, never forget it. It is an expression of God's rightness. Don't put the law down. If everybody in the whole world kept every jot and tittle of the law, you know what that'd be like? One word's the answer. You want to try it? What would they be like? Louder. Louder. Jesus. You got it. If every person on this earth kept every jot and tittle of the law, we'll all act and look and be in human behavior like Jesus. Because he said, I fulfill every jot and tittle. Now I want to touch close to nerves tonight. The Jews said, keep the law. 90% of modern Christianity said, be like Jesus. Now this is going to be hard for you to swallow. That's false at its root in the meaning as most people apply it. The liberal church stumbled. How many have read Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps? Praised as the greatest devotional work of the decade it was written. Sheer modernistic heresy. Ask yourself in every situation, what would Jesus do? Then do it. That's what the book's thesis is. That's sheer modernistic heresy. And it's very consistent for Sheldon to preach it because Jesus was the perfect example. That's liberal doctrine instead of the Lord of glory. Don't ask what would Jesus do. Ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? There's a world of difference between what Jesus would do and what he would have each of us cells in his body now do. The law is good. We just can't keep it. Only God can keep it. Only one person kept it. God in the flesh. And God will not, in his sight, hold flesh as straight because he'd be a liar. Flesh is crooked. Understand that. We are corrupt according to deceiving flesh. Corrupt according to deceiving desires, which are, the Galatian letter says, the desires of the flesh. Now, God's not going to hold crooked flesh as straight. It's crooked. But now, what? The righteousness of God, which is what? By faith. Of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that, and they changed it. It's the same word as the previous phrase, translated by faith. Strike out that word believe and put faith in again. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that faith. Well, there's no difference. No difference between faithers. They all have the same starting point. Understand that. There are too many people listening to me. They want to get ready to come. They want to make themselves worthy to come to God. All start in the same place. Sinners! For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified. Who's being justified? Read the 24th verse and know that Paul never put the verse numbers in. In fact, the Greek doesn't even have that semicolon at the end of the 23rd verse. That's a translator's edition. There is no punctuation in the Greek. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God being justified.
Why is that semicolon there? It's as though we can do what the church world does. Verse 23 is them that sin. Verse 24 is, I'm going to use that language again, the English that is, them. Give me another handkerchief. I figured out I'd get that one out of Dad. See that one there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then they move over here. Being justified. And they talk about a whole different breed of cat. You know I'm true, right? How many times have you heard that one quoted without 24 cents? Paul said it together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being. Have you ever wondered why it's being? Doesn't say, who then will be justified. It's still talking about the sinning ones, who, while falling short, are being justified. Get it clear. Particularly you self-righteous ones. God isn't dealing with two classes. Everybody sins. Thank God I'm out of that crowd. I'm being justified. Now, isn't that where most Christianity lives? Read it yourself. Dad, blast that clock. It runs faster than it did 5 years ago. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God being justified. That's a tense of the verb that's going on all the time. Being justified freely by His grace. Being justified freely by His unmerited favor through the redemption. Why in the world do you suppose Paul didn't say through the loving kindness that is in Christ Jesus? Huh? So overwhelming in its realization to me that I run to Him. That's a powerful and beautiful thought, and it is a part of the gospel message. But friend, redemption is the word. And redemption is the price you pay for one near of kin who lost his inheritance. It must be purchased back. For one born under a penalty of death through uncleanness, namely the one born of an unclean animal, such as the firstborn of an ass, which God characterizes as the whole human race outside of His wisdom, destined to have its neck broke unless it's redeemed with a lamb. It is price, which is why every year the type of those that were God's people in the Old Testament had to bring at the time God allotted a shekel from out of their own supply, and it must be measured by a shekel kept inside the tabernacle. And that silver coin had to be paid whether they understood it or not as redemption money. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Being justified is going on all the time, freely. Who's being justified freely? Us sinners, us shortfallers. Being justified freely by His unmerited favor outpoured through the redemption price paying that is in Christ Jesus. Then here's the jawbreaker. Whom God hath set forth. Put Him up on display and let the world see. God's not much wanting be it 21 or 49 or 170 alternative views. He's in the business of laying straight sticks down. God has set him forth and put him on display and let him out there to be a mercy seat. I want you to go to Hebrews 9:5 and take the time to do it, because I'm about done. Hebrews 9:5. Somebody read it to me real quick. Find it quick. You beat me, you read it. If you don't, I'm going to beat you. Hold on. What's that last word? Loud. Mercy something. Is that what you read, mercy seat? Now let me challenge you. You have to go to a library. You go to some seminary. And you check every commentary that you can find. And you will find that it's the exact same Greek word in Hebrews 9:5, translated mercy seat, that here is translated propitiation. Same Greek word. I haven't traced the semantics of this, but it sounds like if I traced it, it might have this as its root. This would be a good trick of the devil, the way he took Kyriakon, which means church, and changed it into something we have instead of something God has. I'm sure that elasticity and elastic, in its original meaning, involved the stretching to embrace. Now it's just simple rubber band with no substance. The Greek word, telasterion. As you hear it, can you see the analogy or the cognate sound tie? Now again, I told you, I haven't checked the semantical roots of elastic. It may be an accident of sound. But I'd be ready to bet blind tonight it isn't. That's the word. You check me out. It ought to be translated not propitiation. It ought to be translated propitiatory. In the Old Testament, God painted pictures. He says, you can't come near me, but I'll come dwell in the midst of you. But to let you know, that's a temporary relationship until a barrier is removed. You get to me through a door of a white linen fence to an altar of burnt offering where a price of blood containing life of the best that you've got is offered in your place to let you stand here. This is called the offering. It's called the propitiation. That's why that's a wrong translation. A propitiation is the paying of redemption. It has at its root satisfaction. And when you are going to propitiate someone, you offer to them that which they've either told you or you hope will satisfy them, to remove whatever animosity, strain, or cause of severance existed. This is called the offering. It's called the propitiation. That's why that's a wrong translation. A propitiation is the paying of redemption. It has at its root satisfaction. And when you are going to propitiate someone, you offer to them that which they've either told you or you hope will satisfy them, to remove whatever animosity, strain, or cause of severance existed. In addition to the propitiation, there was a labor of cleansing here. Then what was literally called the tent, with a holy place inside of which was a candlestick and a table of showbread and an altar of incense covered with skins that typify the nature of our Lord, starting with badger skin on the outside, his outward garment not calmly to look upon, taking upon himself our form rather than the radiant quality of his own glory that he had. But as you work inward through the skins that typify goat skins and the skins that take us right on into the linen, white, perfect linen on the inside, that when you come in, you look up and see linen instead of badger skin, to the veil And behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing Christ, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, two tables of stone, which is God's standard, and over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, a solid sheet of gold, which is always the symbol of God's holiness, Jesus' own nature, His righteousness, between us and God's standard, and God would come down, and the high priest representing the people could present petitions to God behind this veil at the mercy seat if he carried the blood that contained the life of the sacrifice offered in propitiation and sprinkled it seven times here and seven times there for completeness, standing on the blood, which symbolized the price of life poured out for sin. Bells on the bottom of his robe would be ringing as he moved around, and they would listen out here as the people. And if they could hear the bells, and those who worked in the courtyard, if they could hear the bells, they would know that the propitiation had been received at the propitiatory, the place where God recognized. Yeah, I am satisfied that they brought a wrong sacrifice. Let's say they brought an unclean animal. They could fool the people. They offer it and take the blood of that animal. And in all appearances, it appeared okay. Propitiation had been offered, but the justifier, who knew the difference, when they brought it in his presence and sprinkled it there, if it were not the sacrifice that would satisfy him as adequate payment, the bell stopped ringing because the priest struck dead in a moment. There were always two places of action. The place where it was offered. The place where adequacy was recognized. Now, you've heard me preach. I get arguments out of this. This is my explanation of why Jesus said when he came out of the tomb and they would touch him. He says, "Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet." The Hebrews letter has him literally fighting through the heavenlies. God doesn't lay any of these patterns down idly. At Calvary in the open courtyard, he offered the sacrifice. God's word was at stake. God had promised to raise him from the dead. God would do that no matter what. That was his promise. There was still the presenting of that which the blood typified, the life that was offered in the presence of the judge of the universe, where it was accepted. The fact that he came back is proof in the ascension and in the outpouring of the Spirit, which is why Peter would argue that very same truth. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. I mean, don't complicate me with your Trinitarian poetic declarations. It feels good to say them. But God talked to us in the language we can understand. How they're one, if one, we'll find out when we get there. We deal with them the way they're revealed. He says, "I haven't yet ascended to my Father." There is a propitiation and a propitiatory. Now what Paul is saying after the fact, not only is the propitiation made, that still leaves a question mark. Is it sufficient? But God hath set him forth after he went back. Many appearances having appeared to Paul out of due season and the outpouring of the Spirit. God has set him forth. Yes, I receive the sacrifice. It's enough, and that's enough for everybody. God has set him forth to be a mercy seat where, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not mine, his, for the remission of sins. You know what that word remission means? Erasing and washing. No. I can take anybody. They got to take me too. There are sins that had to be paid for and erased. You know what happened? When this priest went in here on the Day of Atonement, two things happened, and there was nothing in between. Two things were going to happen, one or the other. He's going to sprinkle the blood, and the sacrifice is not adequate. The bell stops ringing, and he's dead. Or he's going to be set forth by God in that he comes out of this closed area, and every sin of every Israelite, no matter how little or how big, removed and erased for the year previous. Period. No exception. Now, before he carried this blood of the slain animal in here, he had confessed the sin, because God, in writing his drama, had to use many illustrations to tell the one truth of Christ. Before he carried the blood in there, he confessed the sins of all the people on a scapegoat's head and appointed a responsible man, take that goat and lead him to some wilderness place where no inhabitants were. Now, when the priest is set forth as having been there, and the propitiatory recognized satisfaction in the propitiation, they knew their sins were gone with the scapegoat. Don't you tell me about my sin last March if I'm a Jew. Don't you tell me about my sin last July or August. My sin is on that goat, way out there in the wilderness. Now, if you want to talk about my sins, you go where the goat is and stay where the goat is, because God put them there. They're gone. Now, that was for a year, because it was a type, an animal. Now, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. All of them gone. Not a year, not a day. They're all gone, friends. That's the good news. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Only he might be straight. I'm sorry. I know you know it, so I can pick on you. I'm sorry, Marty. God's not interested in your straightness. And I'm sorry, Chris, he's not interested in yours either. Only men get interested in that. Not interested in yours, Terry. You're not interested in yours, Dad. Not interested in mine. He wants to declare that he, that is Christ, might be just. There's one straight plumb line, so singularly alone that it alone gets all the glory, that he might be just. He's the straight one. And in addition, the justifier of him which faileth on Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's why I've been trying to tell you. Man, if you're dying, fade with your last breath. Do you want to go to heaven straight, justified? There's only one way. Don't lay on that bed and add up your sins. Lay on that bed and find a promise and grab it. Faith, that's what takes you in.